this morning I want to just kind of, I gave you kind of a news update a few weeks ago, and because of this war that's broken out in the Middle East, and the way that Israel has responded to the thousands of rockets that were fired into Israel, then Israel responded and launched an assault into the Gaza area. We get very little real information of on-the-ground experience there. It's always filtered through media, and it's pretty easy to spot the bias in all of that. There's a colonel there in the Israeli Defense Forces, and his last name is Winter. And he has some interesting things to say about miracles. He said that when a person is in a life-threatening situation, he connects with the deepest internal truths that he knows. And when that happens, even the biggest atheist meets God. He said, soldiers in the field in Israel see so many miracles that it's hard not to believe in God. He described a situation where his men were sent out on a pre-dawn raid. And he led them out there, and they got delayed for some reason. And he knew the sun would come up when they were where they were not supposed to be, and they would be easy targets. And he said, suddenly this cloud descended on them, and this fog set in everywhere. And the men completed their mission, got back into positions that were safe and secure, and the minute they did, the fog lifted. He said, he sees those things happen, and he knows that's God. He knows the Lord is involved. In 1956, then Prime Minister of Israel was a man named David Ben-Gurion. And he said that in order to be a realist, you must believe in miracles. And he said that on CBS in an interview. Last month, there was a headline, July 18th edition of the Jewish Telegraph. A terrorist had been interviewed by this gal, and she asked him the question, why can't you aim your rockets more effectively? I can't imagine a reporter asking that question, but she did. This response is remarkable. We do aim them, but their God changes their path in midair. A commander of one of these Iron Dome missile batteries said a missile was fired from Gaza. This was just the other day. He says the Iron Dome precisely calculates the trajectory of a missile. It takes into account wind, everything, all at once. And he said, we know within 200 meters of where that thing is going to land. He said, that missile that was fired into Tel Aviv. It was going to hit either Israeli towers, the Curia, which is the equivalent of our Pentagon, or it would have hit the railway station, the train station. Hundreds of lives would be lost. He said, we fired the first interceptor and it missed. So we fired the second interceptor and it missed. And he says, at this point, he said, I knew we had 4 seconds before it hit. He said, I've never seen a miss like that before. He said, our Iron Dome missile battery that checks all these different things that are happening at the same time said that suddenly Iron Dome shows a major wind coming from the east, a strong wind that sends that missile into the sea. We were all stunned. And I stood up and shouted, there is a God. I witnessed this miracle with my own eyes. It was not told me or reported to me. I saw the hand of God send that missile into the sea. Back when we were going through the book of Joshua, you know, I talked about the battles that would rage, you know, in when they were taking over the territory. And it described, when you read some of the other information about some of the battles, lightning falling in the camp of the enemy, falling right in among them, hailstones when they would fall. They would just fall on the enemy camp. Huge hailstones. Hailstones. Huge. Could kill people. And I asked someone the other day, I said, what would happen if with all of our electronic equipment, we were in our tanks and we're all, you know, the enemy is rolling up with all this equipment, and one lightning bolt lands in their camp, what happens? Well, the shock from that EMP, that electromagnetic impulse, that pulse just knocks out all their equipment. One. Imagine a shower of those. What would you do if you were flying through the air and your missile is on its way and you know you're going to knock out Jerusalem? God forbid. And suddenly lightning just knocks it out of the sky. Well, we've been looking at the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. And as we begin today, I want to just kind of remind us of where we've been. I gave you that news update because it was so fantastic. I mean, it was just, I read that, and when that guy said he jumped up and shouted, "There is a God," I broke down. Because he didn't intend to jump up. He didn't plan on getting up and saying that. It's just when you see certain things, you just respond. Well, we've been talking about the deacons in the early church. We talked about Philip, and we talked about Stephen, and now we've started to talk about Saul, who later became known as Paul. Saul was a man possessed. He felt that the things that were being taught by these early Christians were that contradicted what his teaching of the scriptures would be in the Torah. And he raged relentlessly against them. He killed some, he had some beaten, others. He tried to make them blaspheme. And then one day, on his way to Damascus, he'd received papers to collect the Christians as they came across there and drag them with him to the authorities in Damascus and to go into Damascus and look for more of the people of what at that time it was called the Way. And on his way there, he bumps into the living God. There are three accounts given in the book of Acts of that event. One is the first one here is in chapter 9. Then you find Paul telling the same story with a few different things in chapter 22 and again in chapter, I think it's 26. Each of them adds something different to the details. And it reads like this account in chapter 9. Verse 3, "As he, Saul, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." As I mentioned in verse 6 last week, it looks like when Paul has been blinded by the Lord, knocked to the ground, that when Jesus responds to him, when he says, "Lord, who are you?" The Lord responds more like a king to his subject. "Get up, go into Damascus, you'll be told what to do. You'll get your marching orders there. That's what you need to do now." Then I noticed something this week because I read chapter or verse 6 again, and I read it in a dozen different translations, and I was amazed to see that it didn't always read the same way. That from the Textus Receptus the documents that were used, the Textus Receptus documents that were used, there's a little addition to it, and it's just this sentence. Paul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And I remember reading it, and since it was only in those old versions, I thought, it may have been something they just added. You know, it makes sense that it was there. But then I went down and I read the account in the 22nd chapter, and I read the account in the 26th chapter. And in the 22nd chapter, every translation includes that sentence. They all include it. So I'm saying all that because that sentence to me is of vital importance to everyone's life. It's the question that every believer asks. It's the question that everybody wants answered. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Every sincere follower wants that. We all come to the Lord for a myriad of reasons. There's some people come, it's usually based on some need. There's some need in our lives and we come to the Lord, and then over time the relationship deepens. There's study in God's Word. There's prayer, communion with Him. We get to know Him. And as we get to know Him, some of the gray areas in our life lose their grayness. And other areas that look so white and black, suddenly they kind of get kind of gray a little bit. And there's more to seeing life through the eyes of Christ than what we thought there was when it all began. When we start to see things through the window and the lens of Scripture, it changes the way that we think. It changes the way then that we behave, the way that we act. Our own preconceived notions of right or wrong get trumped by what God thinks and by His priorities. I mean, right down to understanding the essence of who we are. We thought we knew, and suddenly we find out we have real questions. And from a moral standpoint, we're able to answer the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because we've read the Scriptures, and over time, our lives are modified. The things that we believe in are changed. And so we can say, in response to, Lord, what do you want me to do? From a moral standpoint, do this and don't do that. It's pretty clear. There aren't a whole lot of gray areas there after a while. Pretty soon it seems like it's a good idea not to, you know, take your neighbor's wife. It seems like a good thing not to do. Later on, we look at this question the way Paul asked it. And he wasn't couching it in moral terms. He was saying, in my life path, Lord, in the direction I'm going, I can no longer go that way. What do you want me to do? What is to become of my life? And I think for most Christians, that's the question. That's the question that burns in our hearts. For our own life path, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to participate in? Such a poignant question for every believer. Some of us will find the answer in a still small voice. Some of us will find it when we're reading the Scriptures and suddenly something jumps off the page at us. And it's just there and we see it and we know God is speaking to us. It's like it comes alive. And then there are some of us who need to hear a voice. And still others who need to get knocked right to the ground in order to hear what God is saying. But regardless of who you are in the body of Christ, every one of us needs to know what God wants us to do. And once you know, you do it no matter what. Once you know what that is, you do it no matter what. Once you know, you've received your marching orders. And someone says, well, Pastor John, I think I'm supposed to be a missionary. Then you need to begin immediately moving in that direction. You need to move in that direction immediately. So for some, it would be joining a missionary society. For others, it's getting enough resources together to make the trip. But in all of it, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct that path for you. He will direct your path. Maybe you're thinking that you should be a doctor or a teacher or a businessman, then move in that direction. What does it mean? Well, if it's a doctor or a teacher, you're going to need probably more education. You're probably going to need to get more education in that particular area. What about a businessman? You might need more education. Or you might need to just, depending on what it is, the business you're thinking of, you may be able to learn a lot of it on the fly, especially if you have an older guy that's been in business who will mentor you, who will teach you how to do it. Maybe you think you should be a pastor or a church planter or a Christian counselor. Well, then obviously you need professional help. You need to go down that road working diligently and understanding that God will see you through. God will see you through it. You may wind up being bivocational. It can happen. There's always a possibility that you don't have any idea what you're supposed to do. How do you handle that? It's actually pretty easy. You look for someone who knows what he's supposed to do and is doing it, and you help him. That's what you do. You help him in any way that you can until the day dawns that you get your marching orders. That's what you do. You have to find the ones who already have received their orders, and you have to help them in any way that you can. Matthew 10:42 says that when you do these kinds of things, you get rewarded. So when you feel like you're just spinning your wheels or biding time waiting for your marching orders, you're receiving blessings from God. Matthew 10:42 says that whoever gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, I tell you the truth, he'll never lose his reward. In other words, when you help, say a Christian has children and you help those children, or there's a Sunday school class and you're helping in the Sunday school class, he says, when you do that in the name of the Lord, you're gonna get a reward for it. Verse 41 of Mark 9 is a companion scripture to it, and it reads like this. I tell you the truth, whoever gives you a cup of water because you bear Christ's name will never lose his reward. In other words, when you give someone who's in that ministry, knows what they're doing, they got their marching orders, and you help them, even by giving them a cup of water, you will be rewarded for that. These verses tell us that whatever we do to help others, you know, even just a drink in the name of the Lord will be rewarded. Matthew 10:41 says this, whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Whoever receives a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. This is telling us that when we receive a prophet, we receive him and we respect him. We receive him as a prophet in the name of a prophet. We respect the office. We respect what he is doing. We help him. That we will receive not just a normal reward, but a prophet's reward. We get to partake of the anointing that's in his life. It says that when a righteous person shows up and you respect them as a righteous person, you treat them as a righteous person, you help them as you would help a righteous person. You don't just get a reward for helping them like, a 59-cent candy bar. You get to receive the reward of that righteous person. So you're not just spinning your wheels when you help somebody else. If you haven't been told by God what you're supposed to do, help somebody who has been told, you'll participate in the blessing. This whole idea is at the heart and soul of Sound Christian Fellowship. Do the thing God tells you to do no matter what. No matter what, you've got to do the thing he tells you to do. Obedience, the Bible says, is better than sacrifice. In fact, in 1 Samuel 15, the Bible says, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he does in obedience? Certainly, obedience is better than sacrifice. Paying attention is better than the fat of rams. When a Christian sees that he could cheat, and in cheating, he would gain far more, say, wealth. But he does the godly thing, and he turns away from cheating. His obedience to do the thing God wants done means more to God than if he had cheated and then tithed and given offerings, a special offering, from those corrupt proceeds. Obedience is better than making a sacrifice of some kind. Paying attention is better than giving an offering. Giving heed to what God says means more to him. Doing the thing the way he wants it done means more to him. Helping the people he wants helped means more to him than any kind of offering a person can bring. Which is remarkable when you think about it. Because giving an offering to God is one of the holiest moments of a Christian or anybody's life. Because when you give to God, you're giving of who you are. You know, when you give to God, you're giving of the resources that it took work to achieve. Work to receive. It's your life's blood. It's a holy moment between you and God when you give it to him. You offer it to him. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You know, when somebody leaves Sound Christian Fellowship to get further education, to get started in a direction they're supposed to go, I give them hearty approval. That's happened, from time to time, and I just pray that as they begin their journey, you know, they don't get sidetracked by the pretty things and the bells and whistles that tend to beckon to us and try to lead us astray and get us off track. And it's so easy to get sidetracked. Typically, when we get sidetracked, we become so much less effective. You know, if you, I don't know if you like to fish or not, but if you ever walked along a river, you'll see out along, usually along a shoreline, different areas, you see what's called an eddy. It has nothing to do with any character than Leave It to Beaver. What it is a current in the river that runs contrary to the main current. And it usually winds up swirling as it runs in a circle. And you can miss it unless you see debris in the water in that swirl or leaves something there. And so you'll notice that it's just a little different right there. It's not quite the same thing. When you get sidetracked in your life, it's like you wound up in one of those little eddies. And instead of being out in the main flow of what God called you to do, you're just spinning round and round and round. And you might do something good there. You might get a little drink there, you know. It might works a little bit, you know. But it's not what God said. And you have to do the thing that God tells you to do. It's not hard to get started again. But you have to back away from the distraction and refocus on the thing that the Lord gave you as a priority in your life. When the Lord said to Saul, get to Damascus, and you're going to get your marching orders there, he was blind. Saul was blind, but he wasted no time going there. He went straight away into Damascus, and even though he was blind, that encounter with Jesus had left him blind. He was willing to obey and move directly in that direction. He went there, and for 3 days, the text says he didn't eat or drink anything. He had a lot on his mind. He had a lot of things to consider. I mean, he had been a murderer, and now he was becoming a follower. These are the people he had damaged, and he was becoming one of them. A lot to take in a 3-day period of time. And remember that there was a man named Ananias whom Jesus had a visit with. And Jesus told him to go to Damascus. And it's a very detailed message that he gives him. And he wants him to go there. And this is what he wants him to do. He wants him to lay hands on Saul so that Saul can receive the Holy Spirit and gain his sight. Ananias went to Saul, laid his hands on him, prayed for him. The Lord restored his sight, baptized him with the Holy Spirit, and gave him his marching orders. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house. Placed his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. It says something like scales fell from his eyes. He could see again. He got up and he was baptized. And I think that's in verse 18. I think that baptism was a water baptism, but I have no doubt that he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because later on in Corinthians you read him saying things like, I speak in tongues more than you all. And Ananias has received this commission from Christ to go there specifically so that Saul can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and his sight. And I make a big deal out of that because Ananias was not an apostle. He was a follower. You don't have to be an apostle to pray for people. You don't have to be somebody special and powerful in ministry. All you have to do is be a follower. You have to have your ears on. You have to be in tune with him. You have to pay attention. For several days, it says that Saul was with the disciples in Damascus. And then in verse 20 says, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Immediately. Saying, this man, Jesus, is the Son of God. He gets his orders and immediately he moves. Immediately he does what he's supposed to do. He didn't waste any time. You and I are to respond the way that Saul did. We are to do the thing God wants you to do, no matter what. Let's pray. Thank you for all the biblical examples, Lord. Thank you for the present day testimonies of your miracle working hands in the midst of heavy conflict. Thank you for blessing us, Lord God. and for going before us and preparing us to meet people and to greet people and to enjoy people and to love people and to treat them like treasure. We do thank you for them, Lord, and for the people that we went out and visited Thursday night and Friday night. I just pray that your hand would rest heavy on them, that they would sense your call, they would sense your move, your nurturing, Lord, your just nudging them along. Help them, Lord. Help them to pursue you with all their hearts. Father, today, some of us in this room know what you want us to do, and we're doing it. Some of us may be hung up in an eddy, I don't know. And some of us don't have a clue. Help those who don't know to help others. Those who don't know what it is, just help them to help somebody who does. For anybody that's in an eddy, Lord, I just pray that they'd be able to step back from that and refocus and move in the direction they're supposed to. And Lord Jesus, for those who know that they would do it with all of their hearts, and they would move in that direction, in your holy name. Amen. Amen.